To preach the word of God to you, the promises of your creator today will be revealed to you through the mystery, the foolishness of redeemed sinful lips. This will be my last time speaking to you for about 5 weeks. It has been the tradition of the past couple years that I would be able to study a bit in July and write a bit in July. And so for the next few weeks, I'll be in town, I'll be with the staff, we'll be ministering to the body. But oftentimes on Sunday, it will be for the next 5 Sundays, it will be someone else speaking to you, a couple professors and the president from Columbia Bible College, Chris, our pastor down at the Journey Church, and a few others. It will be, you'll be a well-fed people, and I'll be receiving that benefit of being taught just as you will. But I look forward to the break that hopefully I can learn a little bit more. We're going to do a great marriage series in the fall, so I've got a lot of work to do with that to learn how to be a good husband. I've got to study that since I hadn't figured it out in 29 years. But looking forward to September, a big launch for a marriage series for the whole church. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for marriages and families. We're so grateful, Lord, for the scripture that tells us how to live and how to love. Lord, we're grateful for the blood of Jesus Christ, which forgives us when we do not live well and do not love well. I'm grateful today, Lord, for all aspects of beauty that help us lift the curtain, the veil, and see behind this portion of the universe and into heaven itself. Thank you for music. And now thank you for teaching. Lord, thank you for even beautiful flowers on the stage, growing wild in a field that someone had the impulse to place on this stage to remind us of the beauty of Jesus Christ, what he can do in a life if he can do this well in Scripture. And Father, for those who are doubting today, may they look at those flowers and hear the words of Christ. If God goes to all the trouble to adorn flowers like that that will be gone so quickly from the landscape, does he not intimately care for those of us who will live in eternity forever? Father, convince us and persuade us that you care, that you care, that you care, that you're in it. You're in the struggle. You're in the finances. Lord, you're even in the great battle with sexual orientation. Lord, persuade us to believe the teaching of Scripture that you are in all things for good. Because we're created in your image, by your love, by your will, for your purposes. And Lord, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So Lord, let us not treat as strange and not think it strange the tribulations that come upon us in many ways. But may we trust you by looking at nail-scarred hands. And may those, Lord, who suffer today bloodshed for the gospel, may the last thing they see is the risen Christ on his throne, nail-scarred hands, welcoming them into his kingdom from a very difficult and painful earth. May they die well, may they suffer well, may they witness well, and may we join them in that sacrifice as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Vince Lombardi is going to go down in history, no doubt, as the greatest motivational coach of all times. Under his leadership, the Green Bay Packers won 5 championships and 2 Super Bowls, the first and the second. He never had a losing season in Green Bay. He had no tolerance for mistakes. In regard to winning, he famously said, you know, winning is not everything, it's just the only thing. If you're not first, you're last. I'd like to read to you an excerpt from a pregame speech prior to Super Bowl number 2. Boys, it's not going to come easy. This is a club that's going to hit you. They were playing the Oakland Raiders. You're just going to take it out of them. Just hit, just run, just block, and just tackle. You do that, and there's no question what the answer is going to be in this ball game. Keep your poise. There's nothing they're going to show you out there you haven't faced a number of times, right? Right, and you can hear their echo right on the video of that recording. The one thing that Vince Lombardi never told his players, the one thing that all coaches that measure themselves by Lombardi never tell their players is in the middle of the game, make sure you show your opponents mercy. That's the one thing a coach never says to his team as the Gamecocks will play tonight for a historic third national championship. Tanner will not tell his men, make sure if you're up by five, show them mercy. He's not going to tell them that. That's what makes the book of Jude so interesting. The call to mercy in what so far has been a rather strong, intense call for us as believers to enter the battle with great intensity. This is what we've looked at the past 4 weeks. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all. So fight for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in among you secretly. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So the majority of the book of Jude, the one chapter is the book, is describing these false teachers. And Jude, like a running back coach, is trying to tell his rookie running back, hold on to the ball. Their goal as you go through the line, they're going to try to strip truth from you. Strip it out of your hands, out of your mouth, out of your heart. The world is going to try to strip and cause us to be discouraged about holding on and embracing the truth. As a matter of fact, these people in the book of Jude are described in detail, much more than this, from verses 14 to verses 16. The whole book is basically a description of those who are trying to strip truth from you, the ball carrier. And so you get into this reading of Jude so much, and it's so intense, the call to battle, the call to guard and protect truth. You're absolutely shocked when the coach all of a sudden says, oh, in the middle of the game, make sure you show mercy to your opponents. Jude 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Whew. You're not expecting that. It just doesn't sound like a coach. It doesn't sound like a general. It doesn't sound like a platoon leader. Now, I'll tell you why I'm preaching on this verse today. Two reasons. One, it's in the text. It's part of God's revelation. Therefore, it's important for him, for you to know it, because it was important for him to communicate it. So the first, just honor what he's written. Secondly, I thought it was most important to go there this week after a very strong, difficult message both to deliver and probably a difficult message to hear, as last week I preached on contending for the faith in marital purity as we took the time to go from Genesis throughout the scripture to see the biblical definition of marriage as a heterosexual union between a man, a woman, a husband, and wife. And so we hammered that so hard last week that anybody that would have been here that is struggling as a member of the gay community would have found it difficult to hear, and possibly would have even wondered about me, is there love in my heart? Wondered about you as a church, is there love in your heart? So the theme of last week's message is we looked at the definition of marriage, heterosexual union, man and wife, man and woman, husband and wife, one man, one woman. And anything other than that we saw in the scriptures last week was displeasing to God because it was unnatural in accordance with that which he created from the beginning. And what we saw last week is the reason why we are prone heterosexually and homosexually to go in unnatural directions sexually is because we are broken people. We're broken in every conceivable manner, including sexual brokenness. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, bringing in the first sin, everything broke. We said that. Our relationship to God broke. Our relationship to others broke. And there was a brokenness that just filled our bodies, so we're broken people. And what you're doing now, the reason why you came to church today, is you're groaning and longing to be unbroken. That's why you come every single week, because despite my inadequacies to ever get it completely right, you know that somewhere in my 40 minutes of speaking, I will say something that stirs hope within your heart of what God, where he's leading you in eternity. This is why you come to church. Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Earth, broken earth is groaning. As in the pains of childbirth, like a woman anticipating the joy of the baby, but right now it's not joy. Right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the implantation of God's Spirit in our lives, we groan inwardly. That's what you're doing today. You look like you're sitting and listening. You're groaning. I can hear it. You hear it in every believer. As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption or the remaking of our broken bodies. And in that hope, we are saved. That's what you're waiting for. And so, listen, if you can't relate to that verse, if you don't know what it means to be groaning for a new body, you probably need to check your pulse. This is the main characteristic of a Spirit-filled believer. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God lives in your body. Guess what the Holy Spirit knows? He knows what the world was like before sin. He knows what heaven is like because he's lived there for all of eternity as a member of the triune Godhead. He knows what your body is going to be like when it becomes like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing in you, he is placing desires for that new body. Even though you've never seen that new body and you've never seen heaven, the Holy Spirit creates longings. If I were to ask you today, let's meet at Outback tonight at 6 o'clock for filet mignon. Already, you would begin to salivate. Or if that's not your favorite strip, New York, strip, whatever. Because you've tasted that. You know what it's like. So you begin to salivate in anticipation of something you know. But if I were to say, let's go to Beijing and let's have duck. If you've never had that, you might say, are you kidding? I'm never going to eat one of those cute little fellers that was swimming last week in the pond. And so if you've never had duck in Beijing, you've never had that, you can't salivate. Listen, believers are able to salivate about heaven because the one who has been there and is there lives in you. Now that is what Romans 8 is all about. You are groaning, salivating for a new body. What unspeakable hope for everybody in this room today. You are going to get a new body that is exactly like the body of the resurrected Christ. And so I look forward to that day with all my heart. You say, Richard, why do you look so forward to that? I do. I look forward to it because I'm so broken. There have been times in my life, many times in my life, when I have focused on challenging events that are right before me, so consumed, so self-obsessed, so filled with self-pity about this challenge, and then I would look at other people around me who don't have that challenge, and then that self-pity would then translate to bitterness about the challenge that I'm facing, that they're not facing, that I would allow that obsession with that challenge to absolutely sap me of all joy and replace it with 100% worry. And I knew in that moment I should pray. I should be praying. I should be experiencing the joy of entrusting that thing to the mighty shoulders of God. But I'm not praying. I'm worrying. And not only am I ruining my joy, I'm ruining the joy of everybody who lives in close proximity to me. So, that is just, you say, that doesn't qualify as brokenness. Listen, if we were close enough, we had a good relationship, and it was appropriate because of the depth of our relationship, which would be inappropriate in a room where I don't have that relationship, I'd be glad to share with you all the ways I'm broken. but I'm broken, and therefore I look forward with all my heart to the promise of Romans chapter 8. Because when I look at my body now, I agree with Apostle Paul, who says in Romans 7:18, there is nothing good that lives in my sinful nature. The only thing in my sinful nature right now that is part of my body is trouble. And it is troubling to live with a broken body. My sin nature is going to harass me until the day I die. Every baby that's born in regional Mary Black today, every baby, no matter how cute and no matter how much fuss is made over the fact, oh, wow, we just gave birth to the most beautiful child in the world, that baby is broken and will experience many, many agonies in life because of the brokenness that he has inherited from his mother and father, that they inherited from their mother and father, that they inherited eventually from Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So this is just a fancy way of saying through Adam, our bodies come into this world all through the process of biology and genetics and the fallenness of the world. We come into this world brokenness. We're going to die, and we're going to, until we die, we're going to express that brokenness in all manners of sin. And so what I said last week is because of what Adam did, the world is broken. But I also said last week, sin is the reason that you're broken, but being broken does not mean that you are, that being broken is not sinful. Hear me well. You're broken because of sin, but being broken is not the equivalent of sinning against God. Now, here's why I say that. A man who has a heterosexual brokenness, a propensity toward pornography or infidelity, he can either choose to live with that brokenness and say, I wish I did not lean toward those things, or actually he can give into that heterosexual brokenness and participate in that sin. A man with homosexual brokenness can resist that, or he can say, I'm going to give into that and I'm going to participate in homosexual activities. But there is a difference in Scripture. Never condemns us for being broken. It does condemn us for allowing our brokenness to become a license for sin. Listen, one of two things is going to govern you today. Either God will govern your body or brokenness will govern your body. You will be controlled by one or the other. Either God governing or brokenness governing your flesh. So you can either say, I'm turning to Jesus Christ with all of my brokenness, and I'm going to let him wash me. I'm going to let him strengthen me. I'm going to let him cleanse me. Or I'm going to say, my brokenness gives me a license for heterosexual, homosexual sin. That is the wound, and it is deep. The wound that's in your heart right now, that wound can either lead you to sin, or that wound can lead you to the great physician. One or the other will be your direction. So if that's what I said last week, and you might be saying, no, Richard, you said a lot more than that last week. You went through the scripture after scripture after scripture, and you said so many things that were so focused on brokenness as related to the homosexual community. I was here. You said it. You spent 53 minutes was the length of that message. And you're right. I did. And I'm old, and I said last week why I did. And I want to say it again this week. I didn't say what I said last week because homosexuality is new. I didn't say what I said last week because even the exaltation of homosexual lifestyle is new. From ancient paintings to modern art and media, homosexuality has always been exalted in some sphere of society. I didn't preach last week because that's new. What I did last week is I obeyed the word of God in Jude 3, and I contended for the faith because there, what is new has arisen a segment of the Christian community who says there is biblical support for a homosexual lifestyle. That was the North Star that guided me in my comments. I didn't target any specific sinners as much as I targeted professing believers who misuse the scripture to justify sin. Well, even though that was my primary motive, because I did speak so much and so many references to homosexual sin, it would be possible for some to misinterpret the motives and the condition and compassion of my heart. So what I want to do in this message is preach the second half of the message that I didn't preach last week. And that is, how do you love and demonstrate the love of Christ to anyone who comes to you from the gay community? And I'm doing it because the scripture says we are to be merciful to those who doubt. I want to unpack that verse one word at a time. Mercy. Undeserved, unexplainable compassion. When the Bible talks about mercy that you got, that you're getting right now, you know what's happening right now? Two things are happening. Number one, you're groaning and God is giving you mercy right now. Why is he giving you mercy? There is no explanation other than God is merciful to those who don't deserve mercy and don't qualify for mercy. So when we talk about mercy, we're talking about the unexplainable, undeserved compassion that God shows us who have not qualified for it, and that likewise we share to others who do not qualify for it. Mercy is always given in Scripture in the context. It's the negative, it's the reverse, it's the opposite of the punishment they deserve. Paul clearly says that. 1 Timothy 1, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. That's bad. He did bad. He was a bad person. Blasphemer is somebody who looks at obvious truth right in front of their eyes. It is screaming at them, and they say, don't believe it. That's a blasphemer. I'm looking at truth. Not like I'm ignorant of truth. Truth has been revealed. Don't believe it. That's a blasphemer. A persecutor would be somebody who tries to silence the voice of those who speak truth to you. Paul said, I'm going to kill everybody who tells me about Jesus, so hopefully I can silence his voice as well. So that's what he's guilty of. Rejecting truth and killing those who told him the truth. And instead of giving up on Paul, what did God give Paul? Mercy. And the same is true with you. 1 Peter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Why? Because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It has changed the trajectory of your life that God gave you a compassion that you did not deserve nor qualify for. So, the motivation that drives us to minister to anyone in the homosexual community is mercy, the same mercy that God showed to you, you showed to them. I love the vision statement of Mercy Presbyterian Church in Virginia. Our hope is to be a church that reflects the mercy we have received from God. You're looking for a good vision statement for your life. Not bad. Not bad. To be a reflector of the mercy, a reflector to others of the mercy you have received from the Lord. And the number one thought that must dominate your heart always is, I have been shown mercy by God. You cannot honor God in any greater way than to show compassion. Hear me well, because this is far broader than ministering to anybody in the homosexual community. Because I guarantee you, if I were to ask you right now, is there anybody in your life right now that you just don't like? And would you just say their name? You cannot honor God in any greater way than to show compassion to someone who does not deserve it. That is so God-like to do that. Now, let me make a few statements. As we make a commitment to never write off somebody as unreachable, because God didn't write us off, didn't write Paul off. I'd have written Paul off. No doubt about it. You watch a video of the first half of Paul's life, I'm saying unreachable. God didn't write him off. Let me make a few statements regarding how the extension of mercy and compassion relates or can be expressed to the homosexual community. Number one, remember, all of us have been created in the image of God and are therefore loved by God. Application. Therefore, callous thoughts, hateful words, cruel jokes, and harassing and violent actions are always against the will of God and never honor God. Ever. Never any of those should come from the heart of a Christian toward the gay community. Secondly, God loves broken people, and therefore, if you claim to have experienced the love of God, you too will love broken people, because it will be Him loving them through you. Application. The love of God must compel you to accept homosexuals into your sphere of influence and concern. You must look for ways to connect so that you may show the love of God. Why? So that when you connect for the first time in your life, you can see life through their eyes, and you can hear their frustrations, and you can see the mountainous terrain that they are trying to climb over. Until you see through their eyes, you will not effectively love them. You are to live with such humility that they know that when they're in your presence, they are welcome to share and have honest, transparent dialogue. They feel safe with you to talk about where they are in their journey. And listen, we must count a privilege to listen. Count it a privilege, because it doesn't happen much. It doesn't happen much that they're going to get up the courage to share where they are. So you count it a privilege to listen. Count it a privilege to be a part of God's redemptive work in a most unusual expression of openness that rarely occurs. And to listen without fear. To listen without fear. Because they will pick that up, and you will make them uncomfortable if you are afraid. But you're listening with respect. Listen to this. You say, well, respect? Yes, because you're listening with respect, because you're listening to someone who's been created in the image of God, just like you, and you're listening with respect to someone who has sinned against God just like you. So you respect them. After preaching a message in one season of my life that involved the issue of homosexuality, I sent this email to someone whom I knew was in the congregation that day that was a part of the gay community. This is what I wrote him. Thank you for attempting to listen this morning. Every time you come, I appreciate your willingness to place yourself in an environment that can surely be challenging, confusing, frustrating, and painful. That's a weird description of the church, isn't it? But it is nonetheless true. And by God's grace, they replied with an email. I appreciate the amount of thought and care and precision and conviction and textual and theological support you put into every word. I was so honored by that assessment of my teaching that they knew how careful I am. However, I humbly and thoughtfully disagree with much of what you say. And that's where we left it. Because I don't have the responsibility of changing anybody. That's never my responsibility. What my responsibility is to be a person that God can entrust in a conversation that they can be safe with me because I'm not afraid. I'm not insecure. Let me tell you something. You have more similarities with the homosexual community than you do differences. Here are the differences. You're heterosexual. Here are the similarities. Both of you would like to succeed in life. Both of you would like to have a good job. Both of you would like to have meaningful friendships. Both of you would like to make a positive impact in the world. Both of you have useful skills and experiences that cause you to succeed at certain tasks very well. You have a bunch in common. Cherish that. And the sooner they know that you know that, and that you are not looking at them as an alien, the deeper the dialogue will go. But let me tell you how fast or how far the dialogue will go will depend on who they really are, as Jude tells us as we unpack the second half of that little small verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now, the word doubt means someone who has a divided mind. A doubter is someone who believes two things at the same time. A divided heart. They have two positions. They have two minds, two camps placed in their heart. They have not completely rejected one thing, but they have not completely accepted another thing. And so that's why Jude says, if you find somebody like that, be merciful to them. Because the book of Jude is divided. There's only two groups of people in the whole book. There are scoffers in verse 18 and doubters in verse 22. Now, you'll never be able to do anything with a scoffer. A scoffer is someone who only believes one thing. That is that Jesus Christ is not supreme, that he does not have the authority to say, I own you, that God has not communicated truth through Scripture. That's a scoffer. And at this season in their life, you cannot reach a scoffer. But you can reach a doubter if you will show them mercy because they have a tenderness toward Jesus. And they even have a tenderness toward Scripture. But they also believe other things, and that's why they are doubters. Let me tell you how a doubting member of the homosexual community, how they live. Let me tell you how they really doubt. They believe Jesus Christ, the ones I have counseled, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ can liberate anybody, just not them. That's where their doubt manifests. They believe the gospel. They like to hear what I say. They just don't believe it for them. This is an email I received from someone that God has redeemed from a false belief that there is no hope. But they sent me an email so that I might know about my audience. I remember what it feels like to sit and hear something and feel so hopeless because you know there is nothing you can do to change. So you try to be angry so the sadness in you will not kill you. Oh, does it break your heart? Are you glad that that person shared that with you so you might know the agony of the doubter? Now, deep down inside, a homosexual doubter is the cry of that frightened father that Jesus encountered in Mark chapter 9. Let's just read the text. They brought the boy to him. When the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit, the demon, threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. Every homosexual I've ever encountered can identify right there, all my life. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, Jesus to the Father, if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us, mercy, same word, Elias, and help us. And Jesus said, who are you talking to? I love this. If you can, you say, can I? Love this. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. There is where the doubter in the gay community lives. And believe it or not, if they live with that attitude, I believe, but help my unbelief, there is hope for dialogue. And it is to this person that Jude says, to the person that says, I believe, but help my unbelief, it is to this person that Jude says, show them mercy. But mercy is unfortunately the last thing that we are taught to show doubters. Because we're so insecure in what we really believe and in the anchor of our faith, we're so intimidated by those who are doubting in front of us. We just don't allow there to be doubt, and we want to stop the doubting and solve it so quickly that they pick up on that and hush and put on a mask and never risk sharing again. Because they said, I can't express my doubts in front of you. When somebody risks sharing with you and they're met with harshness, they'll never share again. And listen, you parents and somebody in this church is probably in our tenure together, in our journey together, there's going to be a parent, there's going to be a child that's going to come to you and say, I have a homosexual orientation. And if you respond in that moment with harshness, shock, fear, I promise you that'll be the last time that child comes to you. If they know that they are loved, and that they are welcome to share their doubts in your presence. There is hope for dialogue. Listen, whenever you're dealing with a doubter, you know the one thing you need to do is affirm the faith they do have. Look for those things where God has at work, whether whatever it is that you can affirm, to begin to infuse hope, true hope, not manufactured, not manipulated, true hope. If you can affirm anything within their faith, affirm it. Because your Savior showed us that's how it works. You remember that episode in the first gospel. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. And he sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He went up to the mountain to pray. And around 3 o'clock in the morning, when he was done praying, he met up with the disciples. They had not made it very far across the Sea of Galilee because a storm was working against them. And so in no time at all, Jesus, catching up with them, he took a shortcut by walking across the water. Because this was not a normal means of transportation in that day, he scared the stew out of them. And when they saw him on the water, they thought it was a ghost, and Jesus said, "It is I. Do not fear. I'm in this. And Peter said, as you would expect him to say, "If it's you," not "I believe," but "I'm doubting." "If it's you, then give me the ability to walk on water." And Jesus said, "Come and get it." And so Peter got out of the boat at Jesus' invitation. Then Peter got down out of the boat, Matthew 14:29, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Now the one thing I love in that story above all things, apart from being saved, you guys know how much I love that word saved. Love that word saved. Jesus didn't tell Peter, "You have no faith." He said, "You have little faith." He looked for a way to affirm him by saying, "There's faith there. There's directional, positive something we can work on. It's just little." So seek to build up the doubting person in any legitimate way that you can. Let me close with these four thoughts. These are the seasons. I don't know if you'll ever have the privilege of being a part of the redemptive work in the life of somebody with a homosexual orientation. But if you have that privilege, I will just share with you from my own experience, and so some of it's not going to apply because it sort of happened in my role as a pastor. Four seasons that I see people go through. Season number one, transparency. They walk into my office, rip open their heart, full disclosure, "This is who I am." And underneath my breath, though I'm trying to maintain calmness, I shout, "Hallelujah." And I make sure that I convey to them, I'm not shocked at all that this would be your sin. Because the sin nature is so strong and so deep, it manifests itself in all of us in the most diverse ways. I let them know, I'm not shocked at all. I'm saddened for your sadness. I'm not shocked. Then I ask them, "How can I serve you?" Because I need to know, do you want to dialogue today, or was your first step just telling me, and then I'm coming like a husband who tries to fix his wife when the wife just says she just wants to share, and the husband says, "I'll fix." You know, you got to know that. Do you want me to respond, or do you just want, how can I love you today? So if they say, respond, then I'll respond. And here's what I got to respond to, because every person from the gay community that's ever come to me with transparency has said two things. I know I'm saved. I mean, every doubter. I know I'm saved. I'm saved. And I know what real love is. Every time I get that. So I have to respond. So when they say I'm saved, they follow that with, you tell me I'm not saved. Every time. So here's what I tell them. It's not my job. I am not the judge. I'm not worthy of that title. I can't handle that title. I will never tell you. I will never affirm either way. I said, I'll tell you what you are struggling with and why you had just asked me that. You don't have assurance about your salvation. I said, so your issue is not with me. And stop. You need to stop looking for me to stamp your passport with a visa to get into heaven. Your issue is with God. And so don't ask me to do what only God can do, and that is to know your heart, your salvation, your eternal destiny. And I always tell people, whenever they come in with that sort of, you know, that's a little bit of a militant, belligerent, I always tell them, I said, listen, your battle is with God, and therefore I'm just going to beg you, would you please just come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and let God speak to you? Just give him a shot without asking me to validate where you are or not validate where you are. Just deal with God. Then this leads normally to openness, or I would call it a season of church attendance. And this is so difficult for them because they're coming with unbelievable courage, but they're still hanging onto this hopelessness that Sunday after Sunday, where I'm thinking, I go home and say, I preached a pretty good message that day. They don't hear that. It's just another reminder that it's for everybody else in the church, but not for them. So this is a huge stage for them, that they're giving me their ears. They're courageous, but they still feel rather stuck. Then the third stage I have experienced is a feeling on their part of isolation, that what happens here is something I say on a Sunday they feel was targeted directly toward them, almost as if I had violated confidence, almost as if I had written a sermon against them, I had betrayed them, I had abandoned them, and so at this point they leave the church because they feel that I've betrayed a trust. So the fourth stage in a cycle of victory is breakthrough. And there could be a number of things that cause this to happen. It could be a crisis. It can be hearing a verse of scripture on the radio. It could be sometimes coming back to church and hearing something with new ears, with a heart that's not hostile, but maybe a little bit more humble. But for whatever reason, there's a breakthrough. And at that point, they are given the faith to believe three things that I always try to tell them. God loves you. Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, has totally removed all of the guilt from every poor decision you've ever made in regard to how you handle your sexual orientation. He has completely removed your guilt. Third, I tell them, God can glorify himself through their brokenness, even if their orientation never really changes. That God can lead them to a life of celibacy, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the joy of Jesus Christ, in their celibacy, they can still have a broken orientation, not giving into the lifestyle, still harassed by the sin nature, but can honor God in worship and service and leave this earth on the way to a resurrected body still with a broken orientation, even as I have broken orientations as a heterosexual male. I tell them this. God never wants your identity, and I'll tell all of you this because it includes far more than sexual orientation. God wants your identity to be in one thing, that you are forgiven by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection and the imparting of his spirit into your life. You are in union with the eternal God, and that your identity in life must never be tied to your salary, your position in the company, your status in the community, your career, or even in your sexual orientation. Your identity is in the love of God expressed to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Focus on him far more than you. Now, in closing, let me say one thing just in case you didn't hear what I've said. You want to minister? Listen, I look at you. I've already looked at some of your eyes out here today, and I already know where you minister in this community. You minister in hard places where mercy can get real messy. I know many of you where you serve. Mercy get... Jude ends with a balance, and I can get this done in, I think, 1 minute. Threefold way to keep yourself balanced. Be kind in ministry. Be kind, be earnest, and be faithful. And it's important that I close with this to make sure we're all on the same page of what I've said today and what I'm not saying today. And this is how Jude closes this portion of his exhortation to the church. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And to others show mercy. Mercy mixed with fear. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And that results in this little outline. Be kind. Don't need to say anything else about that. Show mercy because you've been shown mercy. Be earnest. Why are you earnest? Because what you're doing, what I'm doing in my office, what I'm doing today, I've told you over and over again, I'm trying to snatch people from the fire. So it's no small thing what I think's at stake. I may be calm. I may use all sorts of unique approaches, but deep in my heart, I don't want this person to go to hell. Because if they persist in rebellious behavior, not orientation, if they persist in rebellious behavior, they are going to go to hell. Can't miss that in Scripture. Be faithful. Be faithful to whom? To God. To God. Because he is so holy that God even hates the clothes that someone wears in the midst of sinful behavior. Loves the person wearing the clothes. But that final statement is just a very poetic and yet stark reminder. God is holy and hates our sin. And if we miss that in our counseling, we have really messed up. Because whenever we endorse a behavior which the Bible disapproves of, we endanger people and dishonor God. And who in this room would say that endangering people and dishonoring God is ever an act of love? Let's pray. Father, I thank you this day, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, for the mercy that allowed me to preach, even though I'm broken. I have been cleansed. The shackles of my guilt have fallen and will never scream at me again that I am stained. I have been forgiven. I am cleansed. But my redeemed, regenerated, newly born soul lives within a body that's broken. And so, hallelujah, that you love Richard Smith, even though he will die fighting against brokenness, sometimes winning and sometimes losing. Thank you for your eternal love for broken people who declare that Christ is supreme, who place their faith in his blood, who believe that he is the only resurrected Messiah and anointed Savior, and come to him with broken hearts and broken bodies and say, save me from the fire. And now for those people who've said that, I would also ask for them and for me, you would save us also from the temptation. May someone today yield their lives and stop fighting, stop justifying, and just start embracing Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.